Divisive politics, angry politicians. Those were the big black letters on the front page of the Star Phoenix yesterday morning. Well, we know that tomorrow is Election Day, and it prompts a couple of thoughts from me. One is, I do love our country of Canada, and I'm grateful to be here. Now, I'm here by a fortunate circumstance. I didn't choose Canada, but my grandparents and great-grandparents did, and I am the beneficiary of that choice. Canada's a beautiful land. It's relatively peaceful. We have a wonderful array of freedoms, of free speech, free practice of our faith, freedom to vote for whom we choose without intimidation. I'm grateful for all of that. But I'm also reminded that such gratitude is merely selfish unless I express it through generosity. Centuries ago, God spoke to a desert nomad and said, I will bless you so that you might be a blessing to others. That was Abraham and Sarah, and they set out on their perilous journey. Blessed to be a blessing to others, because I have gotten so much, as I said, as gift, it should issue in my own generosity towards others. Just a note this morning, as I went into Tim Hortons for my Sunday morning coffee, I noticed just off to the side where the garbage cans were, a huddle of blankets and other things. I assumed someone was sleeping there. I went over there and that person had left, I guess, but it reminded me again that not all of us even have the simple opportunity to go into Tim Hortons and have a coffee. Not all in our country experience its abundance. We know that is true. I'll come back to some of this, but now I want to turn our attention to our story from Daniel, the second story in this series. We met Daniel last week. He was just another exiled Jew, and he was being groomed for the king's civil service. But even as a newbie, a stranger in a strange land, he had the courage of his convictions, and he insisted on eating vegetables rather than the king's menu. And now we meet him again. He's risen to the top. He's one of three presidents, and the new king, Darius, has even bigger plans for him. Darius has big plans for Daniel, but all is not well, as you heard in the story. In politics, the higher you go, the more opponents or enemies you seem to acquire. It's as common in our day, even in our democracies, as it was in the days of the empires. And these conspirators are like political conspirators, schemers everywhere. They don't care for the king, really. They don't care for the empire. They don't care for the truth. It seems to me that they are caring only for their own careers and advancement. And they begin by telling a lie. Everyone's agreed. Everyone, they said. All the counselors, the prefects, the presidents, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish this ordinance that nobody should be prayed to for 30 days except to you, O king. Well, that was a blatant lie because Daniel had never been consulted on this issue at all. There are at least a couple of reasons for this plot that we can surmise. Envy, which is still one of the biggest curses of political life, I think. There was the fact that Daniel was a foreigner, and foreigners get often under suspicion by the dominant culture, especially when they succeed. And Daniel was a Jew, and everyone from that time to this time knows that Jews have strange customs and strange practices, and they often refuse to compromise, as Daniel did in chapter 1. So envy, suspicion of the outsider, anti-Semitism, they're all as old as human history. But the conspirators are clever enough to discern that Daniel has a point of weakness, of vulnerability. And that vulnerability is his commitment to God. States do like to deify themselves. And when God's law and the state's law both make absolute demands, they're bound to be in conflict. And when both the states, when the state abrogates absolute power to itself, they often choose to use religion as a tool. and then it is exploited by those who are more cynical, like these counselors. What about King Darius in this story? Is he a victim of his own vanity? Does he enjoy the thought of his whole kingdom praying only to him for 30 days? That could be quite a head trip. Or does he collude with the conspirators? He sees it as an advantage for the state to take on this semi-divine authority, you know, the divine right of kings. Tyrants seem to enjoy using fear to compel their subjects to obey them. Or is he simply naive, unaware that he's being manipulated by these counselors? At any rate, without much thought, he signs this edict in which he will be trapped because his foolishness is now going to cost him his best state minister. You've heard of queen for a day? Well, the conspirators tell Darius, we want you to be God for 30 days. Now, when you can be elected to be God, you've got bad theology, and the consequences are bound to be devastating for somebody. Darius may be all-powerful, but he lets the flattery go to his head. It's ironic, isn't it, that sometimes states don't even know what's in their best interest? I mean, why would the king want other people to stop praying to God when the prayer of believers is designed to release God's peace and blessing in the world? But Darius believes his own publicity or his counselor's publicity and signs the interdict. I love Daniel's response. Although Daniel knew the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open towards Jerusalem, and to get down on his knee 3 times a day to pray to his God and praise him just as he had always done. Daniel does not respond to these political schemes except to faithfully go about his prayers. He neither plots against his enemies nor brings his resources against them. Now, he's one of the 3 presidents in this whole empire. Presumably, he had quite a bit of power, political, maybe even violent power, to protect himself. But without protest or fuss, he never asks Darius to revoke the edict. He simply goes to his room and continues his practice of prayer. Daniel does not court martyrdom, but when disaster threatens, he remains steady. This resolution of Daniel's in sharp contrast with the irresolution of King Darius. The king is trapped. Daniel remains a free man. Now, you could say Daniel's also trapped. He's trapped because of his commitment to God rather than to human law, but there's a great difference between those 2 kinds of entrapment. The king, supposedly free and sovereign, is now totally enslaved to this law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Daniel, the exile, the slave, the servant, is the only free person in this story. He prays. Prayer, you see, denies the ultimacy of the state by acknowledging that there is a higher power to whom I owe allegiance. We're not told exactly what the content of Daniel's prayer was, but it might include something like this: intercession for the state. Years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had written to the exiles in Babylon saying, pray for the peace of the city. And so Daniel, I'm sure, as a counselor in the empire, prayed for the peace of the city in which he found himself. I'm certain that he prayed for his homeland of Judah, temple destroyed, city in ruins, many of the poorer people still struggling there. And I'm sure he prayed for himself. When you go home, maybe you can reread Psalm 3, the psalm Bernie read earlier. It's so vivid in its depiction of trust in God in a place of high tension and even danger. And I think Daniel could have prayed something like that. His prayer would include a plea for courage, for trust in God to deliver him, and gratitude for God just simply being with him. The other thing I find instructive is that Daniel prays facing Jerusalem. Jerusalem in this story represents the future, represents hope. You see, Daniel hasn't forgotten his people and his God. So of course Daniel disobeys. To live without hope in God's victory in the restoration of the world and the completion of God's redemptive work Well, to live without that kind of hope is to become a slave to the empire of the day. It's to offer blind allegiance to fatally flawed leaders like Darius. So Daniel disobeys and remains free. Well, Darius obviously values Daniel's friendship and his leadership skills. He tries to find a way to save Daniel from his own foolish law, but he can't find any loopholes. The conspirators gloat, so the king gives the command, and Daniel is thrown to the den of lions. Before he's thrown in, though, the king says, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." The Hebrew verb here is a bit ambiguous, so most translations say, as the NRSV does, "May your God deliver you." Some translate it as, "Your God must deliver you." Some translate it as, "God can deliver you," almost as a question. So we're not sure. What is Darius thinking as he issues this statement to Daniel? Is he offering a challenge to God? You know, "God, this man is worshiping you, so you must deliver him." Is it a statement of Darius' own faith? I doubt that. Or is it a wistful hope that his most trusted minister will survive? We're not sure. But Daniel remains steady and unafraid. Psalm 61 verse 1 says, "My soul, for God alone, my soul in silence waits. From God comes my salvation." It's the verse I use every morning when I begin my devotions. "For God alone, my soul in silence waits. From God comes my salvation." That seems to be Daniel, steady and unafraid, waiting for his God. Well, you know the outcome of the story. Daniel's rescued. He attributes his survival to God's graciousness. And he's respectful to the king. He addresses him as, "O king." But he also reminds the king, "I did you no wrong. I have done you no wrong. I was in this place not because of anything wrong that I had done." His calm contrasts nicely with Darius's agitation and anxiety. You see, Daniel's adversaries have attempted to make it impossible for him to remain innocent before God and loyal to the state, but they've failed. Daniel has obeyed God rather than men, but he's done no injury to the state by his actions. His loyalty to the truth has triumphed over his enemies. His loyalty to God has been both his downfall, that is, it got him into the trouble, but it's also been his salvation. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Before leaving this story, if you were listening closely, you were probably rather shocked at verse 24. A truly horrible fate for the advisors and their innocent families is described as they get the punishment they intended for Daniel. Not only the schemers, but their families, children, women. Once again, Darius is acting like a tyrant. It reminds me, when we read a verse like this, that we should pause. In the Passover celebration that the Jews have every year to remember their liberation and salvation from Egypt, they always pause for a couple of moments of silence in the liturgy to remember the innocent Egyptians who were killed in their liberation. I wonder about the character of Daniel's prayer in light of what happened to his accusers. W.H. Auden wrote a great poem once, and in that poem he has this little epitaph for a tyrant, which has always struck me as quite true of the kind of tyrants that we've lived with in the 20th century and now in the 21st. This is the way he describes, and I'm not going to name this person, but Auden was writing it in the 1940s, so you can take a guess. "Perfection of a kind was what he was after, and the poetry he invented was easy to understand. He knew human folly like the back of his hand, and was greatly interested in armies and fleets. When he laughed, respectable senators burst with laughter, and when he cried, the little children died in the streets." Darius still rules like a tyrant. Innocent people die as a result of his foolish laws and his ego. And now he creates a new law forcing his subjects to worship the God of Daniel. Now that decree at the end of the chapter sounds like great theology, but will it make any difference in his life or in his kingship? We all know what happens when the state forces religion on subject peoples. It's usually bad for everyone concerned. So in reflecting on this story of Daniel, a vivid story it is, I want to make a few connections to the way the church has read this story and our own situation that we find ourselves in here in Canada in 2021, September 19th. First of all, the early church. I'll simply say this, the early church saw in the stories of Daniel a story of resurrection. Did you notice the stone was rolled in front of the lion's den and sealed with the king's signet? Does that remind you of anything? The early church saw that resurrection itself was a threat to imperial power. Roman power, Persian power, Babylonian power. Putting it bluntly, it's this way. If the empire's armies cannot keep executed prisoners dead, where is their power? Exactly. So the early church saw this story as a great story of hope and a kind of foreshadowing of what would happen with Jesus and even their own lives. The second story concerns a young man in South Africa in about 1910. He read and reflected on the stories of Daniel, and he declared he found much consolation in reading this prophet Daniel. And he declared Daniel to be one of the greatest passive resistors that had ever lived. He took Daniel as his inspiration for his opposition to South African pass laws. These were sort of the forerunners of the apartheid system. Like Daniel, the resistors, this reader said, like Daniel, the resistors were to fling open their windows and tell the authorities that unless the laws they passed were of God, they would not obey. And he writes, we should also remember, Daniel never shows any sign of bearing ill will towards his persecutors. He remained a model citizen of the state. That young lawyer was Mahatma Gandhi, living in South Africa at the time. He would later use these same stories as inspiration in his peaceful resistance to the British Empire. Thirdly, I'm led to reflect on this story on our citizenship. Now, thankfully, we live in very different circumstances. We practice, as I said, our religion in freedom or indifference, but we're not persecuted for it. Not usually. So how are we as citizens to live faithfully in, by analogy, in the way of Daniel? Not every circumstance is identical. We have to make our own leaps in imagination to apply it. Well, one truth I reflected on was Paul and his writing to the Philippians. Paul references citizenship a lot in that little letter. We often define it as the epistle of joy, and certainly it is a letter of joy, but it's also highly fraught with political language. Because citizenship was hugely important in Paul's day, in Philippi and in the Philippians' minds. So Paul writes, one of the things he wants to do is remind the Philippian Christians who they are. He says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but it's better translated, I think, as something more like, conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. And later he'll say, our true citizenship lies in heaven, which of course does not absolve us from the day-to-day living out of that. Paul doesn't tell his readers what to do or to think, only how to think about it. May your love overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you discern what is best. For Paul, love is the fundamental instrument of moral knowledge and insight. That's the light by which we see issues most clearly. And then in chapter 2, there's this famous Christ hymn, which I'm sure many of you know. It's kind of like an anthem for the church, for this new citizenship. And do you know what this anthem brings to light? It's not the survival of a battle-scarred flag, oh say can you see. It's not about our military prowess or our moral virtues as a nation. This Philippian anthem celebrates the mind of Christ, the vulnerability of Christ, Christ coming down to us as Lord and as Savior. The mind of Christ and the shift that love requires shifts from what is right for me to how will my actions affect my most vulnerable neighbor. Really, this is the center of Paul's moral teaching, this shift from myself, what's good for me, to my neighbor and the needs of my neighbor. Those with more power and authority incur a set of responsibilities, and that's you and me, because we do have more power and authority than many people in the world, and even in our culture. We have a new set of responsibilities, a pattern of self-offering. It is the powerless, the weak for whom Christ died, who have rights. So citizenship demands this shift toward love, towards the other, as our discerning tool. A couple of years ago, Sarah Wenger-Schenck, who was president of AMBS, Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminaries, wrote a blog, and she says AMBS has been accused of being, by some, as being too political, and by others as not being political enough. And so she wrote this blog in response. I just wanted to quote this paragraph for you because I think it summarizes so beautifully the way we as Christian citizens are to live and think about our lives here in Canada in the 21st century. This is what she says. These perilous times require all of us, both liberal and conservative, Canada there's a few more variations, to be political like Jesus. How so? By forming small Jesus bands, missionary communities with the love, courage, and imagination needed to repel the viruses of hatred, racism, sexism, violence, and nation-first narcissism, self-absorption, wherever they show up. And communities of resistance standing together on the beautiful Jubilee Gospel of Jesus. The liberating assurance that because Jesus is Lord, we have no king but Jesus, and no prayer but thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you go to vote tomorrow, remember where our true citizenship lies. Let love of God and neighbor guide your voting. Pray deeply and often. Those words from the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's pray. Sovereign God, give us strength as a church to live as citizens of your kingdom, as we work for peace in our country, Canada, and beyond. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.